We are continuing our study of Mary and Martha, and I want to start with a quote that I've used before, but I think it's appropriate. The biggest source of stress in life is reality and those who choose to live in it. Lee Tomlin meant that as a comic gesture, but it's profound in many respects. The question that I want to begin the class with this morning is how well do we handle stress? If there is to be a stress management award given, where would you be in terms of that award? How would you be graded? And I want to suggest that this is not new, but different things stress us. But if you live in the real world, unless you're checking out, living in a different world, stress is a part of life. We all experience it. We know what stress is like in many respects. And for many of us, we wouldn't do very well. I mean, in this case, we might put ourselves in the 2,387th category of handling stress as our world unravels and eventually explodes. And when that happens, it is not pretty. And it's not just pretty for the people that we live with, it's not pretty in our own private life. Some of the signs of stress. Surprisingly, a lot of people feed on stress. They love it. As a matter of fact, it gets them up in the morning. They love the crisis. A lot of athletes, a lot of top level athletes, love the pressure of crisis in a game. That's when they perform the best. There are certain personality types, temperament types, that feed on stress. As a matter of fact, they are stressors. If they work at a company where everything goes smoothly, they will do something to disrupt things just to keep things interesting because they need that. They need the stress to keep going. That's a problem. But for most of us, our first initial response is to fight. It's what some people call shame and blame. Who made a mistake? Either I am guilty, I missed the call, I didn't do my job properly, or I should have known what to do, or you did. Somebody's got to pay. It's me or thee. Or fret, the whine and worry. That's very common. Almost always, if we're whining and worrying, worrying about the past and whining about the past and worrying about the future, in the present, we're probably experiencing some kind of stress. Or freezing up, just shutting down. That's very common. No longer talking. Having a hard time going to work. Or fleeing. Running away, usually in terms of some sort of painkiller. It might be alcohol, it might be drugs, it might be recreation. It can be any number of things, but basically just escaping. I just need a break and doing something that makes me feel alive again. Or folding, just giving up and quitting. That's uncommon. I mean, not uncommon. And then the worst is fantasizing. We get to the place where all these things basically don't change the situation and we create an unreal world and live in it. And that's when we've really lost it. Carl Jung, who is no evangelical Christian, made this observation of human nature, of which all of us probably will agree. Deep down below the surface of the average conscience, a still small voice says to us, something is out of tune. Something just doesn't work right. Anxiety and stress. One of the characteristics of the happiest communities on the planet is freedom from stress, according to Thrive, a book that was published by National Geographic Explorer. And they did a survey of several countries on the planet to try to discover the healthiest, happiest place to live. And the winner was Denmark. And when the people in Denmark were interviewed as to why they were so happy, the response usually involved something like this. We do not have a lot of stress. We all get we're assured of an education, we're assured of health care, we're assured of a job. Our families basically are going to be cared for even if the mother and father aren't together. We just don't have the kinds of worries that a lot of people in the world do. There's not a big discrepancy between those who are on the lower income level and those on the higher income level, so forth. So we trust our government, etc. The point is, stress is a stressor. I mean, stress is a big health problem and contributes a lot to our lack of happiness. Whining about the past, worrying about the future, translates to stress in the present, almost always. The major cause of stress among Christians, I believe, is their misunderstanding of God and of what is expected of them, not only by God, but by their parents and by the society and by themselves. Sometimes the greatest source of stress is right in here. It came from or comes from the way we were raised, the kind of environment we're in, the kind of culture, the kind of family we occupy in the present. I have some friends who have gone through a very, very difficult time in terms of stress, and it's not because their environment is hostile toward them. It's because their interpretation of their situation is so stressful. They interpret things. There's something in their mind that tells them that things are not okay, and they're very anxious. The origin of toxic stress is not really a mystery. It's imperfect people mixing with an imperfect world and having unrealistic expectations. If our expectations are realistic, and if we are understanding and accepting of the fact that we are not going to be perfect and our world is not going to be perfect, much of our stress is relieved. But those are hard things to accept. Intellectually, we understand these things as all being true. But to really examine our hearts and say, I really know who I am, and I accept who I am, and I really understand that this world is not going to be fun, fair, or free. And my expectations are geared as a child of God to recognize that this world is not heaven. This world basically is a place where I am being prepared to experience the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ without the circumstances of heaven, with only the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Broken cisterns that are popular in our culture, family. Many of us give a messianic role to our family. Our happiness and our sense of being alive comes from the health of our family. Nothing terribly wrong with that, except if at a soul level, this is where our soul is being nourished, we are very vulnerable, because we don't have to look very far to recognize families can fall apart. Families can have lots of weak areas and failures. Adventure. I feel alive when basically life is exciting for me. But life's not always going to be exciting. Sometimes you have to go to work, and sometimes work isn't pleasant. Sometimes you're changing diapers. You know, sometimes you're, and it's not just for your kids, it's for your grandparents. You know, life is just not always fun. Natural gifts. When I can use the abilities I have in some capacity, I feel alive. What happens when you can't do that? What happens when there are no longer opportunities for that, or you're physically unable to do this anymore? What happens when basically the company lets you go because, not because you don't have the ability, but because of circumstances beyond your control or their control? What do you do then, especially when you're over 55. It used to be that 55 is when your career really started. Now it's pretty much over in many industries. It starts at 25, and by 55, if you're not the CEO, why, you're probably on a short leash. Material wealth, big painkiller, but there's never enough, of course. Social success and recognition, or physical pleasures. All of these things can have, in a temporary context, give us a sense of being alive, and they then take on a messianic role. Our function of Messiah, as I was saying 2 weeks ago, is what most makes us feel alive. The things we do, the things we're attracted to, the things we're attached to, that make us feel human, make us feel like a man or a woman, a human being, those things become functional messiahs for us. To what extent does your relationship with Christ have that kind of effect in your life? To the extent it doesn't, that relationship doesn't have that effect, you're vulnerable. I am vulnerable in these areas. What dictates our biggest life decisions? This will tell you what your functional Messiah is. We all know what we would say if someone says, "Who is the Messiah?" If you're a follower of Christ, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But is he functioning as Messiah in our life? What do we make our greatest sacrifices to? What determines where you live? Is it your job or your relationship to the values of the kingdom of God and the church? For many people, it's a job, period. That's it. A rise simply means, or a raise in pay simply means, God is blessing and God is calling. I mean, this is crazy, but yet it's almost always interpreted that way, even by devout Christians. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't look at material things as blessings. We should. But oftentimes, our values are indicating that our real Messiah, our real hope, is in this life more than the kingdom of God. Thomas Watson, a Puritan. "It is our work to cast cares, and it is God's work to take care." We need to hear that over and over again. Are we casting our cares, or are we burying our cares? And for too many of us, we are unsuccessfully burying them. Strategies for addressing anxiety. We're going to get to Mary and Martha. You're going to get there. This is just basically a summary of things you've heard before in this class. Strategies for addressing stress. The most common secular strategy is to manage the fear from the outside. And that is to desensitize the person to what you're afraid of. Through gradual, small increment exposure. Controlled exposure. If you're afraid of heights, you start by basically stepping up the stairs. One floor, then two floors. Then you look over the balcony, and eventually you overcome your fear of heights. That's the way. And it works. It works. The other approach that oftentimes is used in a Christian context is to say, if you have the spirit of fear, what you need is to have that spirit cast out. So it's seen as demonic, and through prayer, we're going to basically pray that God's spirit would replace the spirit of fear. Now, in some cases, that is a very, very powerful and effective way of alleviating anxiety in the short term. What I'm going to suggest is this. For many people, however, the problem is not that kind of demonic oppression. It is a way of looking at life that does not change simply by having something cast out of us. We must manage the fear from the inside. What Paul describes as renewing our mind, to have our life's orientation changed, not just in a moment, but over a long period of time, so we see things differently. Rehabilitating our sense of hope and faith. What we see as necessary as a functioning Messiah in our life. For many of us who would say, "Jesus is our Messiah," we would pray to him and say, say, Jesus, I am anxious. I am fearful. I am going to you. I'm looking to you to relieve my fear and anxiety. And here's the way you can do it. You can basically make my marriage work. You can make my children behave. And you can help me keep my job. That's the way you're going to do it. As though somehow Jesus is a water boy for the world's culture and for the world's values. We don't think of the fact that what Jesus really wants to do is to bring us to a place where even when we lose our job, lose our family, and lose our health, somehow our hope doesn't go away. And the hope is not that we're going to have it back in this life. Our hope is that we can experience at a soul's level a real sense of being alive even when our circumstances have gone south. When the red carpet is not out and the ship's not coming in, so to speak. That's the thing we don't pray for often enough. Two different responses. Change our world or change our view. And I would argue that when you look at the biblical record, especially in the New Testament, it is no contest in terms of where our hope is to lie. We can not successfully manipulate the environment to get relief or to get others to give us relief. Now, sometimes we can, but we can't do that predictably. As a matter of fact, one of the sources of great anxiety and stress is the fact that I know I might not be successful in getting you to love me, getting you to respect me, or getting you to keep my job, or getting you to basically be a good employee, or whatever it might be. The only thing I have real control over is how I see it. And that's something I have complete control over. Renewing the mind, reinstalling Jesus as Messiah, and saying, you know, I definitely want all the things that the world has available to me. But do I really need them? What do I really need? Only one thing is necessary, and that is to have a connected relationship with Jesus Christ that enables me to say with Jesus, you can't live by bread alone. Yes, you need bread, but the thing that really gives you life is something more than bread. And that's what I really hunger for and want. Enter Mary and Martha. We're finally getting to the text. Managing the heat of the kitchen, the stress. Okay, last week we talked about Mary going to the kitchen. Well, how does Mary act when she's in the kitchen? We know how she acts when she's basically at the feet of Jesus and Martha's in the kitchen busy. But how does she act? Well, part of constructing how Mary probably would act is recognizing something of the lessons we should learn from the story of Mary and Martha. The problem is not work, but rather how we view work. The kitchen is not Martha's problem. Martha's problem is the reason and the way she was working in the kitchen. She was distracted by so many things, and she was looking to get relief from the power and leverage Jesus had with her sister, Martha. We must learn to bring the Sabbath to our work. The question is not, do you work on the Sabbath? The question is, do you bring the Sabbath to your work? That is, do you work hard? Are you able to work hard and long and still have this deep sense of peace in your life where your work stress does not get to you, where you do not basically find your soul attached to your work? We do this by worshiping our work, but worshiping God in it. In other words, the way in which I work is the way in which I express gratitude toward God. The way in which I view my employer, my employees, my family. These are venues through which I demonstrate my confidence in and gratitude toward God. They do not function as my God. We can't let work take a messianic role in our lives. And for many of us, especially in our culture, where we are largely white-collar workers, we have a choice of our vocation. We basically are chosen to do things that are compatible with our interests and with our abilities. And as a result, we have wonderful opportunities the rest of the world doesn't have. many people in the world, most people in the world, do not have much of a choice in terms of what they do for a living. They're just eking out a living any way they can. I can remember having a conversation with my father. There are very few conversations I remember having with my father that stuck with me. This is one of them. And I said to my father once, I said, did you ever really want to be a farmer? And he said, no. He said, I wanted to be a musician. But he said, I didn't have an opportunity to do that. This was the opportunity I had. And I can remember my father working on machinery that had broken down and singing. I can remember in the house hearing him singing while he was using wire to fix a broken part on a machine. And that didn't happen just once, that happened oftentimes. He had a way of making peace with that, with himself in that situation. And I'll never forget that. We must respect and submit to God's purposes as we do our work. And His purposes are almost always going to be at odds with the world's purposes. As I started the class last week saying, when university presidents were asked, well, what is the purpose of education, higher education, getting a good job was not on their list. At least it was not high on their list. The point is this. Why do we, as Christians, work? We work basically to fulfill our calling as human beings and being caretakers and caregivers of the environment and of the world around us, to care for our families, provide for our families, so forth and so on. But more importantly than that, we're part of the body of Christ where basically we have a show-and-tell commission with respect to the good news and the hope of life in Christ. And, even more important than that, this whole matter of character development, that God wants to work His image in us. And it's not how much money we make, it's not how much fame we acquire, it's not how much we are liked by the people around us. It's what's happening as we go through life in terms of the development of our character. Do we become carriers of truth and trust? Do we become people that people can trust, and that people look at us and they sense that we know the truth about ourselves and about the world, about the inheritance we have in Christ, and can trust us to walk and live with that? That's what God's developing and installing in our lives as we go through life. Now you can be very successful in the context of God's purposes and can be completely unnoticed in the world. That's a harsh reality that we have to face. Do I need to be noticed? Do I need to be significant? Or do I just need to really grow to be mature in Christ? What is my sense of the purpose in my working? Faith requires risk. Always. No risk. The question is, are you really exercising faith? I'm using faith here as a verb. And the stress that comes with it. Risk always involves stress. And what this means is we should expect this and let the Holy Spirit assure and comfort us with Jesus' words. And that brings us to the text I want us to look at. It's not this one, but it's coming. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, Jesus said. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He says, I'm giving you my peace, not the world's peace. Now that is very significant. When you look at the circumstances in Jesus' life, throughout his life, beginning to end, there is no real circumstantial reason why Jesus should have peace. He was born in a context where he was fleeing for his life. His family was fleeing for his life. He never acquired in his lifetime the comfort of stability in a home or a career, quote-unquote, He died as a criminal, a torturous death, being forsaken by the people he'd invested his life in a ministry that was very short. His career started and lasted for 3 years, starting at early midlife and was finished before he reached what we consider to be full stature. And somehow, the scripture says that he came at the fullness of time, and that this was God's plan. It was decreed that things happen this way. And he's the prototype of what it means to be made in the image of God. You know, all these things took place, and he had, from what we can tell, really the kind of peace that all of us deeply want. The kind of peace that will enable us to face those kind of things and not be shaken. To face those kind of things and have joy and have energy to love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To be able to, in the hour of our suffering, look at those who were responsible for that suffering physically, and see through their behavior to their spirit. And in that respect, that hope cannot be taken away. And he says, basically, don't let your heart be troubled. It's something that, if you let it, it's going to be troubled. If you basically don't do something, you're going to be swept by the circumstances into a place where you are stressed and anxious and fearful. And he's saying, interrupt that. You've got to do something to stop this landslide that comes from the circumstances in your life and the culture. If you don't step up, it's going to basically overtake you. Building a fear, killing faith. What do I do? Or, let's put it, what do I not do? Matthew 6. Mistake number one, leading with your heart rather than your choices. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now notice the relationship here between heart and decision or choice. What do you invest your life in? What do you choose to be your treasure? What do you give yourself to? That is the critical point. It's not your heart. He's not saying follow your heart. You will follow your heart. But how do you lead your heart? How do you sow to your heart? Where do you basically place your heart's posture in your life? And he's saying your choices will determine whether you have peace, not just following your heart. Now, I put it this way. We are to make decisions with our mind and act them out with our heart. If your heart is not engaged in passionately in what you're doing, it's not going to work. But if your heart, that is the subject inside of your life, the way you feel, it basically determines your direction, you're going to be tossed by the wind. And if I understand Jesus correctly here, he's saying, make your investments in terms of choices very carefully. Because your heart is going to be shaped and fashioned in its direction by the choices you make. The first mistake we can make with respect to this whole matter of dealing with stress and finding peace is by letting our heart and the wind that blows us back and forth to eclipse the choices and commitments we make. If it can decay or be taken away, it is a false treasure. And a lot of the things that we count on, very frankly, can be decayed or taken away. Family, money, government, what have you. When that happens, when it fades, and no longer basically satisfies us or is there when we need it, fear sets in. And inevitably, fear basically takes its place. Those things, if they haven't passed away, for many of us we know they might, and we spend a lot of time trying to protect them. The point is this. Start with a vision of where real treasure is. Make a commitment to invest in it. And then your heart will follow. And then you will be at peace in terms of living with that. That's the plan. That's the model. A heart full of fear will lead us to make defensive decisions. If we don't do that, we're going to be playing defense most of our life. If we are led by hope and faith, our hearts will follow. Now, it may not follow instantly, but they will follow. I can remember when I resigned from my position at the church and started working for Keith Brown and his home building industry. He started a company for Christian home builders. I knew nothing about that industry. And the first thing I did is I went to the internet and got the books that were seen as must-reads in terms of business ethics, and especially the building industry. And I got them, and I read them. I had, before that time, virtually no interest in this. After reading, I became very interested. And it wasn't long, and my heart was in it. I really had a growing passion for understanding how business should take place ethically and where the pitfalls were and how important it was to interact with people who were involved in business at this point, and this point. Those things were of little interest until I invested in them. Then they became of great interest. Some of you probably have had similar experiences where you've been through circumstances, put in a situation where you were exposed to something before you weren't interested in, and now all of a sudden, the more exposure you get, the more interested you become. The more commitment you make, the greater your heart tends to follow. Mistake number two. Working hard and or trusting God, but for the wrong thing. The lamp of the body is the eye, Jesus said, verse 22. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And what he's saying here basically is this. It's not enough just to be working hard for the Lord, even, if you're not working for the right thing. It's possible to basically be doing things as Christians that just ultimately don't make sense in the eyes of the kingdom of God's values. And again, how many Christians are involved in building a big church as a congregation? We are proud of the fact that we're the largest church in our city. We're proud of the fact that we've got missionaries all over the world. It's nickels and noses. We're measuring ourselves in terms of numbers and our budget. How often does that kind of thing characterize Christian organizations? This is a real problem. We're trusting God, basically, to move us to the next level. What is the next level? Well, we're basically at 5,000 attendance now, and we want to go to 10,000. And somehow, that's going to be the next level. I remember candidating at a church, a large church in Colorado, several years ago. This is a church that wanted me to come and candidate to be a pastor of a multi-campus church. And I went and met with them. For over a year, they called me every other week. Every second week, they'd mail me stuff and call me. I went out there and finally met with them. And they said, "We're looking for someone to take us to the next level." I said, "Just exactly what do you mean by that?" "Well, you know, we're at about 7,000 attendees now, and we want to move beyond 10 to 15,000, you know, in the next few years." And that's the kind of man we're looking for, you know, a CEO for our expansion program. And as I listened to him, I said, "I'm sorry, I'm just not the person you need. Matter of fact, I think you're going in the wrong direction in terms of your understanding of what success is and what the next level is. It seems to me the next level might very well be that you are cut in half and that you go through a crisis economically." I didn't say it. I didn't say that. But I thought that. I said, the next level may very well be losing all your hope in the things of this world and being forced to recognize that Jesus is enough. You don't have to keep growing in America to count yourself as healthy. As a matter of fact, it might be just the opposite. Seeing is the key to both good and bad believing and behaving. What we see, how we see things, how we see ourselves, how we see the goal, how we see the purpose in life, that is going to determine the extent to which we have real peace and free and are free from stress and anxiety. False hope is the byproduct of short-term, narrow context, and worldly perspective. Our expectations are everything. And we don't lower our expectations. That's not the key. It's changing our expectations in terms of a different arena. I talked to a close friend not long ago who I've asked him how things are going. He's involved in Christian ministry. By his body language, I sensed he was discouraged. And I said to him, just in passing, as I said, you know, our expectations are everything in terms of our sense of joy and peace. If you have unrealistic expectations, you're not going to be at peace and have joy. And what I meant by that was not to lower your expectations of what you're doing or yourself, but to change your expectations. Your success is not measured. Your significance is not measured by how fast you're growing or how happy people are around you. God, in working with us, is going to leave us unhappy sometimes. We're going to go kicking and screaming, or come kicking and screaming into the kingdom, because we're going to be fighting it. You know, we want the kingdom to come here. You know, we want basically heaven on earth. We don't want basically to be in a situation like the apostles, I mean, or like Jesus, you know, with the kind of circumstances they faced. Of course, deep down in our heart, we do. We want a peace that passes understanding. We want the kind of energizer inside of us that enables us to face whatever the world throws at us and never lose the joy in our heart. Never lose the energy in our step. Never lose the ability we have to reach out and love and to forgive and to care for those around us. That's what we really want. The people that have most impressed me have not been the people who have come to Christ and risen to positions of power in the world, as impressive as that might be to the world. The people that impress me are the people who have gone in a different direction. In coming to Christ, they have maintained their intellectual integrity and their awareness of the reality of the pain in this life, and have lost a lot. And rather than shrinking like Abraham, he grew in faith when circumstances were against him. And when I see people who have lost a lot and their faith has grown as opposed to shrink, that impresses me. That is something that I see God's hand in working. Now, do I want to learn that way? No, I want to work very, very hard to learn without having that happen. But I know that when those things happen to us, they are not orchestrated by God as though somehow he's trying to teach us something. Those things will happen to us, no matter where we are. Part of being in a fallen world is going to happen. The question is, are we prepared to take those high inside fast pitches and really respond well? It's our response to life that really is the power of our witness. The problem is not a lack of faith. It is that our faith is in something other than God, or for something other than the kingdom. We can be trusting God, but we're trusting him to basically make the world work for us. He becomes a broker for the world's products. That's a big problem. In other words, God, I'm trusting you for all the things the world says I need for hope and joy in life. Mistake number three: believing that we can have it both ways. No one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. The word here is despise. We'll get back to that. You cannot serve God in wealth or mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Serving two masters will double your anxiety, not your security. We think that basically we're going to be more secure if basically I trust God and I be sure I keep this job, or I be sure that my circumstances, the place where I live, my family is intact. And I got both ends covered. When you try to play that game, you're going to disappoint both. God is not going to respond well to that in terms of what it's going to take for you to get his, for him to get your attention. And God is going to be an obstacle to being successful in the world in that context. What this passage tells us is that unless we make a choice there, we will hate one of them. And the implication is, as long as I keep my hand in the cookie jar, as long as I demand that I get my share and am treated fairly in this life and am successful in this life, as long as that is a part of my commitment, I will grow to hate the things of God because they will get in the way so often. They will prevent me from reaching my goals in this life. And that is what Jesus is suggesting is the threat that comes when we try to have it both ways. We may wind up despising and hating the things of God because they don't work for us in the world. We despise our spiritual treasure when we place our hope in this life's treasure. The word is a strong one. We may actually despise it. I think of Jacob and Esau's story in Genesis 25. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And his reason was, listen, you know, I'm dying. My spiritual inheritance means little to me now. I just want a good meal. And he was willing, basically, to sacrifice too much for that meal. Mistake number four, neglecting or fretting over material needs. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows that you need all these things. You can't live without them. And again, you think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Godly character does not neglect, nor is it anxious about material needs. Now, this is the area where this whole teaching of Jesus is most challenging for me. My personal problem tends to be one, not that I want lots of stuff. My personal problem is that I want to be very efficient and I call it a good steward of the things I have. But really what it involves up being is preoccupied with stuff. Seeing how much I can save or seeing how I can be more efficient in use of the things I have. And the Spirit has convicted me that that is materialism. Materialism is not having things or wanting things. Materialism is preoccupation with things. And the kind of thing that I think Jesus is getting at here is this. Don't be preoccupied. When I'm in that position, I have to confess I'm like Martha. I'm distracted by so many things. I'm distracted by saving. I'm distracted by basically being a good steward. Those things can take me away from the focus where my life should be, where basically I don't worry about those things. I'm a good steward of them, but basically get her done and move on, kind of thing. That's a challenge for me. When Jesus said man cannot live on bread alone, he does not say you can't live without bread, or you can live without bread. He's not saying that. But bread is not enough. Bread will not give me the sense of being alive that God wants me to have and bearing his image. By the same token, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, for even when I was with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, then do not let him eat either. Godly character does not neglect and is not anxious about material needs. It does not neglect those needs, but it's not anxious about them. Jesus used the example of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. So look at the birds. God cares for them. But have you ever seen a lazy bird? I mean, not a live one. I mean, the birds in my life, I'm just amazed at the energy these birds have. And their entire waking moment is spent, for the most part, in looking for food and acquiring it. And if you've got a bird feeder like ours, we learned some things about bird feeders. One, you have to have one that the squirrels don't rob. You finally found one. They can't defeat. Then secondly, you've got to get good, expensive seed. We started out with that cheap seed. We got cheap birds. We got blue-collar birds. I don't mean that politically incorrect. But we got this expensive seed. And man, did the colors change. Cardinals and bluebirds and goldfinches. And all these pretty birds showed up. I don't know what it is with that expensive seed. And you watch those birds. They're picky. They throw this out. Keep that one. We get the picky eaters. But they're pretty. They're pretty birds. But they basically, the birds we see are never laying around. Unless they're on a nest someplace.
And they're happy too.
They seem to be.
They whistle, they wake you up in the morning.
They do. They do. It's very loud. If our windows are open, I mean, it's loud.
It's a great way to wake up, though.
But the point Jesus is making, he said the sources of, or the places of life and nature don't have the concept of anxiety. They just function by their nature. They aren't anxious. They don't worry. They aren't complaining. They just do it. And that seems to be the model that he wants for us. He's saying, I don't want you to stop working. I want you to work hard. I just don't want you to fret. I just don't want you to worry. I just want you to work hard and not worry. Mistake number 5. Failing to keep the main thing the main thing. But seek first the kingdom of, and his righteousness, his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, here is the catch here. We read this and say, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, okay. And the reason for that is that all these things will be added to you. Aha! 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 I'm going to get it all if I seek the kingdom. Well, if you have any doubts as to what the all is, you look at the life of Jesus and the apostles. They got it all. They got it all. Including suffering. Including being misunderstood. Including being forsaken. The abundant Christian life was modeled by Jesus and the apostles. Now, I would say, hold it. We're not ready for that. There's something wrong here. Jesus suffered so that we wouldn't have to suffer. Well, how about Paul and Peter and the other apostles? They left what they had to follow him. And did they recover it all? Yes, but in a very different way. Paul found peace he couldn't find as a Pharisee in prison. And Peter and the other apostles who died martyrs' deaths, like many of the martyrs, we weren't there, we didn't see what happened, but when you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs and you hear the testimony of martyrs, there were many Christians who suffered tremendous hardships because of their faith, and yet with joy, like Stephen, when he was the first martyr, a sense of deep joy that this pain was not going to take away. Now, I'm going to argue that's what all of us really want. We want the power to be able to have that kind of joy and peace the world can't touch. Now, we're trying to get it oftentimes in this world by storing up stuff and having it both ways and seeking first the kingdom only if it will bring all the things that we think it will or would. The world says it should, that we need. But until we come to grips with the things that Jesus is talking about here, in terms of understanding God's priorities and purposes in dealing with us, in our work, in our lives, we're going to be anxious. We're going to have stress. We're going to find peace to be very elusive. When the good keeps us from the best, it is no longer good. Going back to Mary and Martha. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Worried and bothered about so many things. Only a few things are necessary, really only one, in terms of finding life. What do we take home from this? Take your baptism seriously and invest your life in things that can't be taken away. That's easier said than done, because the wind that's blowing in our culture is hard. The wind that is blowing from our past, our upbringing, our parents, is hard. The wind that's blowing from our church is hard. The wind that's blowing from the circumstances we face physically in life is hard. All these things challenge us and make it difficult to walk by faith. But that doesn't mean we can't do it. When anxious, ask if you're trying to have it both ways. Work hard, trust God, and fear not. That's the summary of it. Worrying does not take away tomorrow's troubles. It just takes away today's peace. And from here, we're going to basically say, how do we come to the place where we get this? What does it take for us to really see the light? I'm going to describe the story of the prodigal son, which we'll look at next in Luke chapter 15. As feeling the heat and seeing the light. Sometimes it takes us feeling the heat before we see the light. What's really sad is we feel the heat and don't see the light, and we just stay in trouble. Okay, we have a chance to interact a little bit.
I can remember you telling us a long time ago that sometimes when you don't know what to pray for, do an anxiety check.
That's right.
Pray for those. That's a positive to your negative.
Yeah.
Sometimes anxiety can be positive.
Yeah. If you trace it back, if you take the time to ask yourself, what are you worried about? What are your cares? Are you casting them or are you carrying them? And that's really important. You're saying, Hank, if you're at loss what to pray for, just start with your anxiety list. Good word.
Well, yes. You talk about seeing is the key for all this.
Yes.
So seeing, now I know a bit about stuff.
Right.
To see, right?
Right.
So can you kind of, hit on that?
That's what's coming up.
Yeah, I know it's going to happen.
In the story of the prodigal son, the critical word in that story is he came to his senses. And you say, everything that took place before that led up to coming to his senses, and everything that took place after that was the result of coming to his senses, the way he saw things. He saw things differently. Repentance is turning, is a change in direction in terms of, first of all, how we see things. And once we see things in a certain way, we basically, Jesus says, your whole body follows. Your behavior follows if you really believe this. If you believe it's raining, you get an umbrella. But if you say it's raining outside, but you're not carrying an umbrella, you have to question whether you really believe it. When we really see that it's raining, we grab an umbrella. And I think for many of us in the Christian life, we have learned vocabulary. We learn what to say to stay accepted in the community. But the question is Jesus really a functioning Messiah? Do you really believe this stuff? One of the lines I'll never forget from Jane Stamp, you know, when losing three of the most important men in her life, two husbands and a son. And she said, I said, Jane, how are you doing? She said, well, I should be crying, but I just don't feel like it. That's Jane. And she said, you know, you either believe this stuff or you don't. I believe it. I believe they're in a better place. I believe that, you know, this is God's purposes being worked out. I mean, that's it. That's it. He's got it right. Yes.
So the quote about bread alone, is that a comment about low carb diet?
Well, at this point, I become very much a literalist. Yes. Bread and jelly alone.
So in that thing.
No, not really.
So, but one of the things for men anyway in the area of workplace believers, integrating one's faith, and I forwarded to you a link to that agreement, is Os Hillman does a very nice daily devotional, and I've been following it for a couple of years, and actually almost 5 months, and it's very well done, where he talks about rubber meets the road, and day to day, where does your faith fit into your work, and how do you integrate your faith into your work?
When did you send that to me?
Well, are you still on the same app to teach?
Yeah.
I sent it, but I'll send it to you again.
You do. I don't remember that. I'm not sure about that. That's out of the glass.
Yeah, and so Os Hillman.
Os Hillman.
TGIF. This is TGIF. It sounds like, thank God it's Friday, so it's easy to remember.
Yeah.
TGIF. But anyway, the third point is that this link of hope is tied to meaning or seeing. Is terribly important. And I think you've got the nail on the head as well.
Well, I, for a long time in my life, I prayed for discipline. And the older I got in the Lord, the more I changed my prayers from more discipline to more faith. And I really feel that's where my battle is. I don't need to be a better Pharisee. You know, that route is not one I want to go on. I want to be a better Mary. And I want to have stronger confidence that Jesus is enough. I want to really either believe this stuff or get out of the game. That's where the rubber hits the road. I want to see things the way they really are. I want to know myself, accept myself in Christ, forget about myself, and then give myself. That's what I want in life. At least that's what I'm committed to. There's a battle going on in all of us, myself included, that says, you know, it's not over. It's not over yet. You know, and like Paul, I say, even so, Lord, come quickly.
Just a quick personal note with this effect of behavior. When God can have your attention on other worldly things, God in His love has a way to remove those from it. And sometimes ends up going to prison. And not only losing all that, but being redirected to where it's the most important thing in your life. You may not get any of that stuff back, but the purpose of going was surrender.
Yeah.
I know if you see in the paper this week where the girl found her after 17 days in rubble in Bangladesh, and the first thing she said, they heard her say, was save me. And that's all her life came down to just survive, just saving me. And then the guy told her, the rescuer said, for sure you won't leave here today without me. And sometimes that's what life gets down to, is the basics of surrender and just save me.
Yeah.
And just give me redirect me and what makes me peace, gives me peace and content. And I still don't have a relationship with my family today. That hurts. But, you know, everything's going to be all right. God's
gonna well, I'll tell you, Tommy, you've been a great example to me personally in terms of what you've lost and how you've come to deal with that. In terms of how you see it. That is...
Well, the thing is, people say, how do you do that? There's nothing I do.
Yeah.
And it was all heavenly divine intervention that allows me to come through that.
Yeah.
It's just nothing I did. I didn't have any power in me to do that. You know, it was God and peace. I'm grateful for that.
Our time is gone. But this will... With the prodigal son, this theme will continue.